If you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to pull them out right now and open them up to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24. It is the first Sunday of a new year, and I am very excited about what God is going to do in the life of Long Beach Alliance Church this upcoming year. Very excited about what the gospel is doing in our lives and what it will do in other people's lives. Very excited about each one of us starting off this new year with a bit of a do-over, with a bit of a fresh start in reading our Bibles. I talked a little bit about that, well, a lot about that last week. And in the process of talking about reading our Bibles, I asked the question, what is the purpose? Number one, letter A, what is the purpose for reading the Bible? If you read the Bible for the wrong reasons, what it will lead you to is a sense of discouragement. Whenever you pick up the Bible, you just always feel horribly convicted, and you feel like, oh, I'm totally discouraged because I suck, and the Bible's just pointing it out to me. How many of us would do that kind of thing? Only women do that kind of thing. They keep picking up those beauty magazines, and what do they feel like? Ugly when they read them. That's the whole design of that thing, to make you buy more and more and more and more stuff to get more and more and more beautiful. That's not the purpose of the Bible, though. The Bible was not written like Cosmo. The Bible is not like the spiritual version of, we're going to make you feel bad so that you'll keep coming back for a little bit more, because really, you know, this just reinforces something negative about ourselves. That will just leave you with discouragement. I can't tell you how many people come back from reading the Bible and they say, I can't do it. It's discouraging. I'm discouraged by the content. I'm discouraged by who I am. I'm discouraged by what it has to say to me. I don't totally understand what's going on. I can't follow everything that's inside of it. I just am discouraged. But that's not the reason for reading the Bible. Another thing that people walk away from the Bible with is boredom. I read the Bible and it totally bores me. I don't understand what any of those people's names mean. I don't understand what any of the places are. I can't stand trying to figure out what's going on. It seems like it's super repetitive sometimes, and it's just boring. Why are there long lists with all those numbers and all those names, and why would they count all that stuff, and who cares? This stuff doesn't mean anything to me. It's just boring. And so we set it down, and we think to ourselves, I just must not be one of those people that can get into this whole Christianity thing or this religion thing. Reading the Bible, letter B, often begins because you should read your Bible. Someone probably has told you that along the line. You should read your Bible if you would like to grow. And somewhere inside of us, we know I should sit down and I should read my Bible because I certainly want to grow. And many begin reading the Bible simply because we're trying to gain knowledge, we're trying to pick up information, and we're also seeking transformation. We read the Bible because we feel like, you know, I don't have it all together, and I inherently know that. I get it. I don't have it all together, and so I'm going to read the Bible so that I can be a different person, so that I can be a better person, so that I can probably do less bad things and more good things. And this is oftentimes our initial motivation in reading the Bible. Unfortunately, it leads us into the two fallacies that I talked a little bit about last week. The first is, if you just read the Bible for knowledge, if you're just an information junkie, I tend towards this, by the way. I am an information junkie. I spend a lot of time taking a look at things like, I read a lot of news sites. I read a lot of blogs. I don't even know if you know what those are, but those are electronic kind of, diaries, and they're electronic information sources. And so I read a lot of information. I like to know what is going on with a lot of different things in the world. And so I spend a significant amount of time on a regular basis, reading. And I love gaining knowledge about things. And I have certainly approached the Bible in this manner. And while it is sincere, like, would anybody in the room say, oh, you shouldn't read the Bible for knowledge? No. There's certainly some very, very good things about reading the Bible for knowledge. But unfortunately, it produces in us a tendency to be Christian lawyers. We become legalistic. We become very, very, you know, well, what's it say? These are the rules that we are supposed to follow. And we become experts in the text, but we lose sight of the text's purpose. Jesus Christ spoke to this a lot in the New Testament. People that knew the Word well, but they were using it
in a way that it was not intended to be used. The Bible is not a legal document. It is not a source area for you to go and say, well, what does the Bible say about this? That will, now I'm going to go do that thing. That is not its purpose. If you read it that way, it will undo your walk with God, not enhance your walk with God. That's problematic, is it not? Because a lot of us approach it that way. Simultaneously, if we just read it for transformation, in other words, I'm just looking for behavioral change, letter D, it is still a sincere thing. We go to the Bible and we're like, hey, I don't have it all together. I'm being sincere. I want to be changed. It often will produce what I would call a Christian legalist, experts in behaviors, but have lost sight of the ultimate purpose of the Bible. Of course, these things work together oftentimes, but it often produces in us a desire to see certain behaviors. We look at the Bible and it says, don't do this, and then we just fill in the blank and say, well, we will do this. And then we impose our we will do this on other people, whether it be our children, our spouses, our friends, our fellow church members, whatever. We become legalists, begin to become the moral police for other people. We see this vividly in the world, do we not? The Bible is crystal clear that we are not supposed to hold the world to the same standards that people who have got a relationship with Jesus are held to. But how many times do you see Christians featured on news stations who are sharing things that are distinctively spiritual, can only be understood by the Spirit of God, and they're sharing them as though these are the guidelines that we are supposed to hold every single person to, as though people are going to inherently see the reasons and the logic behind the Word of God. This happens all the time. So much so that Christians have a very difficult time sometimes interacting with our culture, and we have a tendency to withdraw. We have a tendency to withdraw, and then we try to get more information, and we try to seek more transformation, and we try to be distinctive from the world that is around us. And while all of these things are sincere, and in their very simplest forms, there's something very, very good about that pursuit, we need to be sure that we're not just sincerely sidetracked. Letter E. We gotta take that sincerity, and we have to connect it to the reason that God has given us His Word. Reading the Bible is about God. It's not about rules. It's not about some sort of moral code. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not even about our church. It's about God, ultimately. It's the story of God in its simplest form, a narrative, a story about God. We're being introduced to Him, and we're introduced to Him, the Bible says, through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so to know God is to know Christ. Jesus Christ is God in a bod, okay? Simple way of remembering it. He's God in the flesh. He's God in a bod. And in our interaction with God, we understand Him through Jesus Christ. This has been true throughout the whole Bible, and I'll illustrate it to you in just a second. But reading the Bible should always be a pursuit of knowing God through the Savior, through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ. We are introduced to God through Jesus Christ. We know God through Jesus Christ. We find out God's plan in Jesus Christ. We are consistently being reminded of how to engage Jesus Christ in the Spirit for God's great glory. It is a relationship. When we go to the Scriptures, we are not looking for simply information. We are not looking for simply transformation. We are literally going, what is the heart of God? What is the heart of Jesus? Who is He, and what makes God tick, so to speak? It is, in some sense, a divine romance, a divine love letter that has been written from God to us, and we immerse ourselves in it, and we learn of His heart, and we learn of what that heart leads us to as people, as in a natural relationship, not as a relationship to a set of rules, not in a relationship to an organization, not in a relationship to a movement, a relationship with a person, a living, live person named Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. This is, at the essence of it, the gospel, letter F. The gospel is Jesus Christ. The good news is not about what He has done. The good news is that He is. He has done all these things. The good news is all of the package that is Jesus. The Bible is God's great gospel story from the very beginning to the very ending and everywhere in between, including this moment that we stand in. This is God's great gospel story, and He is working it out in your life. We read so that we would know Jesus. I'm asking you to start this year differently, not reading the Bible simply for information, not reading it so that you'd be a better person. You're probably a good enough person, okay? I'm letting you off the hook. Your righteousness or your goodness is not really, as a Christian, based in who you are anyway. Whether you're good or whether you're not. Have you ever met Christians that just annoy you to death? Because they're just buggy people. Of course you have. The church is filled with a community. The church has got people in it that you're going to like really gravitate towards. The church has got people in it that you're going to be repulsed by. That's the whole diversity of what it means to be in the church. You'd find the same thing in a lot of different places in our society. I love being engaged on social media. I have a Twitter account, and I love the baseball season. I love being on Twitter during the baseball season. I have hundreds and hundreds of fellow Dodger fans. Now, I'd like to say that all Dodger fans are going to heaven. To see the big blue guy in the sky and all that kind of stuff. I'm a big fan of that kind of talk. However, from being friends with all of these folks on Twitter, if you could call it friends, by being associated with them and all of us following each other's feeds and making comments about games and stuff like that, what I have learned is that some of these people are horribly annoying. Some of these people say things that are offensive to who I am. Some of these people are just agitating. And isn't it funny how some of them latch onto you and then they like want to be your best friend? They want to talk to you about everything. They want to write you little notes about, you know, oh, did you see that play? Did you see this thing? It's the same way in the church. It's the same way down at Starbucks. It's the same way everywhere. You're going to meet people that are going to rub you the wrong way. What is the point in all of that engagement? What is the point in all of this? It is that as we get to know Jesus, as we engage His Word, it is going to change the way that we look at everybody and everything. I no longer see people on Twitter through my own eyes. I look at them through the heart of Jesus Christ. I no longer see you, and hopefully you no longer see me, just in the eyes of somebody that agitates you or doesn't agitate you or makes you happy or doesn't make you. Suddenly we're seeing one another through the eyes of Jesus Christ, and it's different. It changes everything. The gospel gets inside of our lives, and it changes all of who we are, no matter where you encounter it. We start that process in the Word of God. You don't start that process on Twitter. You don't start it at Starbucks. You don't start it in your family. You start it in the Word of God. Don't expect that you will ever see transformation, informational change, any of it, a relationship with Jesus outside of what God has revealed about Himself in the Word of God. It is an absolute essential, and I would plead with you as you begin this year, plead with you to engage the Word of God as the great gospel story. Read it and find Jesus in the midst of it. We are to know Jesus and make Him known to others. We exist by Him, through Him, to Him, and for Him. And this is the great gospel story running through the midst and the middle of our own lives. Turn over your outlines to the next page. What I mean by this is that the whole Bible is about Jesus. It's a tremendously creative gospel story. Some of you are probably sitting there going, Chris, I'm totally bought in. I get it. It's all the gospel. I'm looking for Jesus. And others of you that have maybe been at this Jesus thing for a while are like, what is the big deal? Why do you keep calling everything the gospel? Like, it sounds so universal. It ceased to make any sense to me. So let me explain it in these next couple of points. I'm going to try to explain it in the most vivid way I can. And I'm going to try to connect it to even some of the worship that we sang about this morning, which the Holy Spirit really chose for us. I was inspired worship, not because of the singing, not because of the words, not because you were into it. It's inspired because of the Spirit of God. Those words that are taking the Scriptures and teasing them around and pouring them into our lives, that's an inspired Word of God being poured into us. And it's wondrous to experience the Word in those words and how it pours into the substance of our lives. The Bible is a tremendously creative gospel or good news story. God's plan to heal His broken creation is focused on the best news of all, what I call the bow tie of Scripture. It's all dress, and then it bow ties right at Jesus Christ. It's the center knot. It's that central moment, our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus. I talked about it last week a little bit when we were looking at the Ethiopian eunuch or the Ethiopian treasurer. The story in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, that talks about Philip walking up to the Ethiopian and engaging him in a conversation. The Ethiopian was reading some verses out of the book of Isaiah, and from those verses, what was Philip able to do? He was able to take him right from that location in Scripture, from the Old Testament, and he was able to go, "Now I want you to see Jesus in this passage," and he led him to the story of the Christ. That's a gift and a talent that every single person in this room should possess by the end of this year. There's your goal. That you can take any passage, anyone in the whole Bible. Did you see that gospel question that was asked that we're teaching the kids today? What does God teach the Egyptians and the Israelites about in that episode from the book of Exodus? What is God teaching the Israelites and the Egyptians about who He is? And the answer was there below, that there's only one true God. He does that by powerfully exampling Himself to the Egyptians, and He does that by taking possession of a people and brings them out of slavery and into salvation or into freedom as a people that are all His own in the Israelites. It's an amazing, powerful gospel story. Why? Because it's good news. It's good news. It's people that are moving from slavery to freedom. It's good news because God powerfully inserts Himself into it and He solves the problem of slavery that these people are under. It's good news because the people are rebellious against God, but God loves them anyway. It's good news because God does whatever it takes to deliver them through the Red Sea and to close the door on the old life and bring them into a new life. It is filled with word pictures and examples of the gospel of God. And here's the thing. This is why I call it the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've got your Bible and you're quick with it, you can open up to Jude 5. Jude only has one chapter. So we drop the chapter. We just Jude 5. It's the fifth verse in Jude. Look at what it says here. Now, do you remember back that story in the Old Testament, the Egyptians out in the desert and the Israelites out in the desert and how God saved them? Look at this. Jude says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Who? Jesus saved the Israelites. That's back in the book of Exodus. When you read the book of Exodus, you will never see a moment where it says Jesus by name. See, that's what the New Testament reveals to us. That's the mystery that has been revealed. That the Savior that has been engaged in bringing salvation throughout all of history, His name is Jesus. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He has been revealed. And you can know Him personally and have a relationship with Him. And He has provided the Bible not so that it would be a rule book for a bunch of like really, really religious people that feel badly about the bad things they've done, and so they're going to try to live better and sin less. That has never been the purpose of a relationship with Jesus. Jesus came in to seek and save those who are lost, to bring them from slavery into freedom, to deliver them through the waters of a sinful, dangerous, horrid life to a place of freedom, to a land that they cannot even imagine. It is beyond their comprehension. It was Jesus who drew this people. When Philip talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, what did he talk about from the Old Testament? This prophecy is about Jesus. And this is, I think, most vividly exampled by Jesus himself. If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, Luke 24, verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. Jesus Christ illuminates this truth while strolling with a guy named Cleopas. Cleopas also has a companion with him. It could be his wife. It could just be another guy. We don't know. He's just strolling out there. He's on his way back to his hometown. He's about to stop at a place called Emmaus, probably stopping for dinner and for the evening and then moving on further. But he is on his way. It's called the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, or the story of Cleopas on the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. This is after Passover. You remember Jesus was crucified on the Passover weekend. He was the lamb that was slain. And so the vivid imagery is around the Passover in Jerusalem. And people would travel to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then they would travel back to their hometown. So it was not unusual that there were a lot of people out walking around during this time period. And so Jesus Christ is out there on the road, and he catches up to Cleopas and his companion. And it's a few days, it's 3 days actually, after Jesus Christ was crucified. I'm going to start in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So he catches up to them, but here it is, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. In other words, Jesus is hidden from them. They see this guy, but they don't know that it's Jesus. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still. They're like stunned. They know that he was within earshot, and they're just standing there like, "Seriously, buddy?" And they stood still, and they looked sad or forlorn. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there these days?" And he said, "What things? Tell me what you think happened in those things." And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Do you hear that? Do you hear? "We hoped. We thought." It's expressed in the original language with a great deal of we thought that this thing was going to happen, and our hopes were crushed. We thought that he was the one, or we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day. Whenever you see third day, you should perk your ears, by the way. It's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company, they amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, empty, in other words, but they did not see him, or him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones." Is that the normal response that you would have? It comes across in English a little bit harshly. If you say this to somebody in line, you know, they're confused about Jesus, and you say, "Oh, foolish one." I don't recommend that, okay? That's probably not the approach to take. It's a way of phrasing something to, it was almost kind of a chiding. It was almost kind of an older person chiding a younger person and saying, "Oh, can't you see it? Don't you see? What's happened here?" O foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with who? With Moses. He began with Moses. Is that where you start your gospel story with people? Let's go talk about Moses. Why would I recommend this passage to you on this Sunday as we start out this year? Because the gospel has been alive and at work from ancient of days, from the very beginning. The gospel has been at work and is still at work right now. And when we learn to seek and find the gospel in here, you are going to instinctually, the heart of Jesus will press in on your heart. He will give his heart to you. He will reveal it to you through his word. The Spirit of God will penetrate into your heart. He will give it to you, and you will begin to see gospel opportunities and moments in your own life. They will become abundantly clear. You will realize this is that moment. Not that freak out, should I say something about Jesus right now? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you should give your life over to him, and you're a sinner, and ask him for forgiveness, and he'll come in. Not that kind of approach, okay? That's a little abrupt. That's a little rough around the edges. And if you've ever been in that moment where you freak out and you just kind of blurt out something, we're talking about walking with people and talking with people and asking them questions and having interaction with them. And he begins with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them in the scriptures, in what God does in the world, the things concerning, get this, himself. This is great. So they draw near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, and they said, please stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table, he took the bread, and he broke it. And he gave thanks, and he handed it to them. Remind you of anything? Does it remind you of this table? Does it remind you of Jesus? That at the end of the day, when you've poured all of yourself out and Jesus poured all of himself in, and at the end of the day, he wants to break bread. He wants a relationship. He doesn't want you to have a relationship to a set of rules. He doesn't want you to have a relationship where you're just trying to constantly be on some sort of self-improvement kick. He has done it all. And he offers to break bread with you. In the Jewish culture, breaking bread with somebody was a very intimate moment. It was a moment of around the supper table. It's you know, the dim lights, the warm environment. You can picture it. It's they're at the table and he broke bread. And look at what it says next. And their eyes were opened, and suddenly they recognize him. Out of nowhere, they see Jesus. And could I offer up to you that this is how the gospel works in our lives? That when you don't see it coming, there it is. There it is. You won't know it. You won't see it. You won't perceive it. And suddenly God will open your eyes to it. And suddenly you will realize, this is that moment. I see Jesus right now. You'll see it with your families. You'll see it with your kids. You'll see it with your friends. You'll see it with strangers. You'll see gospel moments. God has been at work through all of history, and he keeps showing us again and again and again. Back at the beginning, do you see that when God put manna out on the ground and he gave the people their daily bread to eat, that was Jesus? That when he breaks the bread and he says, this is my body and this is my blood, before he was even crucified, he said that to them. He said, when you eat of it, you should be reminded of me, of my heart, of who I am, of what I'm about. And as he walked on the road with Cleopas and his companion, he walks down that road, and then he gets down to the end of the day, and he breaks bread and he blesses it, he gives thanks for it, and he welcomes them into relationship, and their eyes are opened to the gospel. They see Jesus. And then he's gone. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn inside of us when he talked to us on the road while he opened up the scriptures? It's not about a burning in your bosom. It's about having your eyes opened. It's not about knowing the Scriptures. It's not about being different in the way you act. It's about having your eyes opened and having a relationship to Jesus. When they rose, they got up, in other words, in that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem. They went back the 7 miles to Jerusalem, and they found the 11. Of course, the 12th was Judas, and he's gone. So they found the 11 and those who were with them, and they said, "The Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon, Peter." And then they told the disciples what had happened on the road and how he was known to them and how he had made himself known in the breaking of the bread. And then it goes on that just a moment later, Jesus Christ appears. I'm on number three, letter B, I hope, on your outlines. The gospel story being so eye-opening. We see Cleopas, and as he's walking, let me just skip to letter E. We've covered this heart issue. Letter E, normal life is proceeding, and I want you to see something. Jesus draws near, but he is hidden. He's not just showing up in revelation glory. He's hidden to the people. He shows interest in what they speak about. He listens to them carefully, and he responds with spiritual insight, and I would even say questions. He presents God's story in a way which addresses Cleopas's hopes. What was Cleopas's issue? We thought that he was going to be the one that would finally be Israel's Savior. We thought he was Messiah. But he wasn't. He died. That's the issue. He's addressing that issue. People, when they talk to you, when we're engaged with other people, people have got hopes. And hope and fear is like a bubble, right? The hopeful side says that this is what I hope for, but the dark side of that says this is what I fear. And Cleopas offers up the hopeful side. We thought he was Messiah, but I fear that he wasn't. This is true in all of our lives. We've all got hopes and fears. Our hopes are we really, really hope for are not going to happen. And the hopeful side is we're really optimistic and we're hopeful that this is going to actually come true. And when the Bible says that we are to hope in Jesus Christ, it's to say that, well, everything that he said is reasonable, and so I'm gonna hope in the truth of what he revealed himself as and what he said in his word and all that he is. I'm gonna hope in that future. I'm gonna have a secure hope that he is going to do what he says he's gonna do, but I fear that he's not. And I look at my life and I look at the problems I have and I look at the things I deal with and I look at the world I live in and I fear that it's not true. We live in this tension of hopes and fears, and this is exactly what Jesus Christ addresses. He comes into that open space of the hopes and the fears, and he says, "Hey, I'm moving forward." And there will become a point in each one of our lives where we ask him, "Please stay." And Jesus Christ, of course, accepts this invitation, an invitation that, of course, he has set up, and he reveals himself through the context of relationship, not through the context of rules, not through the context of you suck, I don't, you should hang with me. It's the context of true relationship that he offers. And Cleopas responds. His eyes are opened. His eyes are opened. Rather than focus on gospel techniques of Jesus, like you could write a little book about this, by the way. You could write a book just about that paragraph that I've got there. You could write a book of, okay, well, this is what we're trying to do. We should draw near to people so that we can have a relationship with them. We should hide the fact that we're Christians so that they are not all the wiser. We should show interest in what they're talking about, but really all they are, it's kind of a target. Okay, that's not what this passage is about. Please don't read the Bible that way. That is a very unnatural. If I send you a letter, or you send me a letter, or you write me a card at Christmas, do you think I break down each one of the lines and go, "Oh, this is what they mean by that"? This is like, read it and experience it. Do you sense a heart of Jesus in this? Do you hear what Cleopas said And do you sense what Jesus does? Do you feel it? Do you feel it? Deep down in your soul, do you feel the gospel releasing Cleopas from the fears that he has? Do you feel it? That's what Jesus wants to do in the midst of your life. He wants to take the things that he has set inside of you that are the deep things, the important issues, the things that absolutely are hopeful and haunting to your soul. And he wants to pour himself into the midst of that. Do you feel it? Because this is what this book is about. And I don't want you to read it like it's a textbook. I don't want you to read it like it's a great little history of the Jews. I want you to feel the gospel. Jesus wants to break bread with you and I. What does the story teach us about Jesus? What does it tell you about his heart? What does it tell you about what he's done for you and for me? And what does it tell you about when it gets inside of you, what it does? I mean, Cleopas and his companion run 7 miles back to Jerusalem at nighttime so that they can talk to the 11. They're so excited. They get there and they hear about Jesus appearing to Simon Peter, and they're like, "You're not going to believe the story we've got on the road." And then right after that, Jesus shows up again. He's either an incredibly quick runner, or God is revealing himself at key moments in our lives to reveal the gospel to us. And I would offer up to you that he's still doing it right now. Our growth groups are going to explore what all is going on in this story. I'm delighted to be in growth group again this Wednesday night. Me with a new growth group. Gosh, I'm scared and excited all at the same time. For us to explore some things, but the focus of the story lands on relationship. He has given it to you. Are you also giving it to others? Have your eyes been opened to the manna of Jesus, to the bread of life, to the offer of relationship in this communion table? Relationship means getting to know his heart. When you pick up the Bible, is that what you ask? Jesus, where is your heart in this story? Where is the gospel? Where is the good news of you bringing people from slavery to freedom? Where is the good news of you releasing people from sin to salvation? Where is the good news in this story? When I open the Bible, am I looking for Jesus? I would offer up to you as you read in the year ahead, and I hope and pray that you will do that, that you would seek Jesus when you open it up. Where is the gospel in this story? It is not a technical question. It is a personal question. God, will you give me open eyes? What is the heart of Jesus? And what will it do to change who I am and how I live? I'm going to hand things over to Scott Slade, one of our elders, in just a second. But the first thing I'd like to do, or the last thing I'd like to do this morning, before we go to a time of remembering Christ in communion, and by remember him, I mean really remembering his heart, remembering the gospel, remembering who he is and why he was here, I would like to read a prayer to you. I don't often do this. This feels a little bit liturgical to me. And by that I just mean, in my language, it feels kind of, you know, high church, Anglican, Catholic kind of thing. But I don't want you to experience it that way. It was written 150, 170 years ago, and so it uses some language that you're maybe not familiar with. But I think you'll get the spirit of it. And it speaks to a new year. And I would ask that you would join me in prayer over it. That you would pray these words. I'm going to speak them, and I would just ask that they soak in your soul, because I believe they speak of the gospel. Oh Lord, length of days does not profit me except that those days are passed in your presence, in your service, to your glory. Give me a grace that precedes, follows, guides, sustains, sanctifies, aids every hour, that I may not be one moment apart from thee, but may rely on thy Spirit to supply every thought, speak in every word, direct every step, prosper every work, build up every mote of faith, and give me a desire to show forth thy praise to testify thy love, to advance thy kingdom. I launch my bark on the unknown waters of this year. I'm going to pause there. That is not a phrase we use. But in Old English, the bark was the cry, that deep down groaning cry of the soul for something that you absolutely just feel deep down in your bones. Listen to that line again. I launch my bark on the unknown waters of this year with Thee, O Father, as my harbor, Thee, O Son, at my helm, Thee, O Holy Spirit, filling my sails. Guide me to heaven with my loins girt, my lamp burning, my ear open to Thy calls, my heart full of love, my soul free. Give me Thy grace to sanctify me, Thy comforts to cheer, Thy wisdom to teach, Thy right hand to guide, Thy counsel to instruct, Thy law to judge, Thy presence to stabilize. May Thy fear be my awe, Thy triumphs my joy. May God bless you with the gospel. May God bless you with a relationship and a heart of Jesus. And as we come to this table, as Scott Slade leads us this morning, could I call on you to have a singular focus in remembering Jesus? Not about Jesus, not what He's done to change who you are, but remember Him. Glorify Him. He is God in the flesh, and we are called to eat and drink in a true remembrance of who He is.